have a guy. We learn that at the beginning of the book, he's a pretty much close to, humanly speaking, a perfect guy. He's known in all the East as being a righteous man. God even says he is. He hates evil. He runs away from sin. He's basically how we all want to be. For reasons that really never get explained, and if you're looking for these kinds of answers to why, because that's the big thing that we produce as Christians, is that word why, we don't get a lot of answers on why good people suffer. We don't get a lot of answers why bad people, wicked people, godless people excel. That happens. I remember when I was deep into the cult research ministry, I was attending Hosanna Chapel, and my mentor was a guy named Bob Elliff, and he was he forgot more about cults than I ever know. And we were watching the developments of a ministry. Was entitled, the ministry was called Pacific Freedom, PFO, Pacific Freedom Outreach, something like that. Anyway, they did an article on the local church, Witness Lee and the local church. And it's a cult. The cult sued that ministry. The cult had hundreds of thousands of dollars to throw into the legal battle. This ministry was operating basically out of somebody's garage. But they had written a truthful article about the dangers of this particular cult, this church. Anyway, it went to trial, and Christians all over the world were praying for this ministry. Well, the ministry lost. They were unable to pay the damages, so the ministry went out of business. It crumbled. And all the cult researchers are like, how did that happen? And so in a sense, that ministry was vindicated. And it continues to exist today. That doesn't match a lot of our theology. Just the fact that we were wondering, how can this happen, indicates that we haven't really embraced the fact that things like that happen. And it has nothing to do with the righteousness of a person's cause or their sinlessness or them being sinful. But what we do see in this book is we see a man who is in bad shape. By God's sovereignty, he's been allowed to be there. He didn't cause it himself, but God has caused this to happen and allowed it. And he has gathered around him three, and I use this term sarcastically, comforters. And they all are standing in line with the answer that they have for his problems. Basically, he must be bad, he must be wicked, he must be a sinner, because things are going so badly for him. If he were a righteous man, life would be good. As we said, that's called cash register theology. It doesn't work that way. And as Job goes through this terrible time, he goes in and out of faith. He gets to the border of actually blaspheming God. He accuses God and identifies God incorrectly in ways that we're all, without exception, guilty of ourselves. He talks about it not being fair. How come this? God is against me. He's running me through with his arrows. If I could just plead my case to him, he won't listen anyway. And one by one, his comforters are standing in line with the answers. What he does need, he needs comforters. He needs encouragers. So as we go through this book, we find out different things on what not to do when we are either those afflicted or when we are the ones that are in a place to be a comforter. There's nothing worse than seeing close friends or family drop the ball and turn against friends or family. I've had opportunity to see that, not only in my own life, but in the lives of people that I've been pastor of. So much so, so disturbing, that I've actually stepped into an area that really isn't my pay grade, and I've actually told the Lord, you know, these people are acting so dark, so evil, so anti-Christ toward their own beloved family or friends. They're manifesting all the signs of being unbelievers. That's disturbing, Lord. God, there's not one shred of Christ-likeness going on there. There's not one shred of Holy Spirit even trickling from that life. And your word says, Lord, that when we accept you, from our innermost beings will gush rivers of living water, not a trickle. And so when I'm faced with those things and I see comforters of that type, I tell the victims, do it Jesus style. Grin and bear it. God sees. He will vindicate you in time. So if any of you are here today needing comforters, but you're not finding them, first of all, find him in Jesus. He won't let you down. And learn by wisdom of those that should have been ones to come alongside you and didn't. Because the precedent in Scripture is God will have his word and he will get his message across, because he does with these guys that are supposedly comforting Job. Today, if you find yourself as being absent of the mode, the traits, the characteristics of a comforter, of a Christ-like person that you say you are, and you're doing just the opposite, I would encourage you to repent in a nanosecond. Because you're on treacherous ground. Time is short. And believe it or not, you aren't that important. Jesus is. Let's pray. Father, we know that there is a lot of instructions and encouragement and exhortation and even correction, Lord, in your book. So I pray that you would open our hearts, you would soften our hearts, you would make us willing students, and that you would speak to us, Lord, all of us. We're your sheep. Time is short. We want to represent you correctly. And we thank you for saving us. We thank you for redeeming us. Don't ever let us take for granted, Lord, the fact that you gave us eternal life when we deserved death and judgment. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm going to start in chapter 15. They've kind of run together, but we'll kind of go through here. If you turn in your Bibles to Job chapter 15, at the end of chapter 14, to use contemporary language, Job is bummed. He is at the end of himself. He's exasperated with his so-called friends. In verse 1, we're going to see this friend of his, Eliphaz. He's going to start, and he's from Timon. He's supposed to be a wise person. And it says in verse 1, it says, "Then Eliphaz, the Temanite, responded, 'Should a wise man answer with windy knowledge and fill himself with the east wind?'" So here he says in today's lingo, he says, "You're a big bag of wind." And then he says, and then he assumes that he's the wise man. He says, "Should he argue with useless talk?" That's what's coming out of your mouth, Job. "Or with words which are not profitable?" Verse 5, "Indeed, you do away with reverence and hinder meditation before God." Verse 4 means this: you don't even pray. You're not open to prayer. You're not even close to God. You're not even close to God. This reminds me, husbands are good in this. Reading And I hope you guys don't do this. I've learned, I've tried not to, and I used to do it big time when I was a new Christian with my first wife, Gail. I would diagnose her spiritual condition because, of course, I was the expert. I was, you know, 18 months old as a Christian. I was the expert. And so I would diagnose that. And one day I did this, and we were in, I think we were in Wisconsin, and I happened just to do this pontificating once again. She looked at me, she says, "You know, you're not the only one in this house that has a relationship with Jesus Christ." Now, those of you that know Gail, that was really light for her, okay? She says, "He speaks to me all the time. You're not the only one he talks to in this house." So she says, "Don't try to tell me what I am as a Christian." That's what they were doing with... Stephanie likes that. We're not equipped to do that. That is way above our pay grade. We don't know where people are spiritually. They are attempting to do this. They're saying, "You don't pray. You don't do anything. You're not a spiritual person." These are comforters, remember? Have you ever had a comforter like that? I had to correct a guy yesterday, on a friend of mine from... I've always called him a goofball. Okay, he's in Wisconsin, and we have these a few mutual friends from the Middle East, and one of them lives out in Arizona, I believe. And anyway, they're not real well taught out there. Okay, and they pick up these teachers that are flamboyant. In this case, this one particular friend said she was at a Cleflo Dollar conference. And I'm like, so I've learned, but he didn't. So he corrects her in front of a zillion people on Facebook and puts a link to some cult ministry that exposes Mr. Dollar. So he wrote on the comment, "If you don't believe me, call Pastor Dave. You trust him." You see why I call him goofball, right? He has all the sensitivity of a tractor. So he wrote me. And he says, "You may want to get a hold of so-and-so because she needs correcting. What do you think?" I said, "I think you blew it. Number one, you don't publicly embarrass somebody who's a friend in public. You don't use Facebook as a forum to do this kind of thing. You pray for open doors, because I know you haven't prayed for her regarding this. It was just a knee-jerk response." And I said, "I can only imagine what Gail would have said to you if you asked her, 'What do you think?'" We have to be careful. We have to be careful. In American Christianity, everything has been relegated to formulas. Formulas, PowerPoint, something in a binder, something in a tape. It's not. People are not fitted into those things. People are soft, sensitive. They get hurt. They have emotions. They have memories. They're like you and I. Aren't you glad Jesus knows that, the way he deals with us? Aren't you glad? He's so perfect with us, isn't he? He can get a point across without crushing us. This is what religion does, what these men are doing. This is what religion does. It puts us on a one-track rail without any variance, without any sensitivity, and we become dogmatic, rigid, robotic, and lacking love, sensitivity, and understanding. And here's a red flag for you. If you have any idea that you think you have it together, I'd be going to the Lord to get rid of that, because nobody is even close. And if you think you got it together, you're not appreciating the grace of God in him having saved you. and you're missing a great, great joy. And so he diagnoses him here as prayerless, unmeditative. Verse 5, he says, "For your guilt teaches your mouth, and you choose the language of the crafty. You're a weasel." Verse 6, "Your own mouth condemns you, not I, and your own lips testify against you." He says, "Were you the first man born, or were you brought forth before the hills?" He says, "Are you that wise? Are you an old sage?" He says, "Do you hear the secret counsel of God and limit wisdom to yourself?" Now, verse 8 is saying this. And again, you want to be careful in this as a comforter and as one needing comfort. He says, "Can't you hear that we're giving you God's counsel? We're speaking for God. This is what God wants you to say, wants you to hear. God may use you for that, but you better be dead bang sure you're accurate and it better line up with Scripture. Because when you're dealing, and believe it or not, when you counsel somebody, when you help somebody, when you guide somebody, when you advise somebody, oh, I hope you're taking it serious, because you are actually it, men or women, boy or girl. You're in a pastoral role with another believer. And when they're in a highly emotional condition and state and hurt, they're looking for anything. And if you give them bogus stuff, then you're going to be responsible for even more pain that you cause in their life. So he says here, we're giving you God's word. You're not even listening to us. That was not God's counsel. This is why when somebody comes to you for comfort or advice, or when you're seeking it, make sure that if you're giving it, it lines up with Scripture, but not in a way that you're barking it at them. You apply it as it's supposed to be applied, as balm, as medication, as a soothing ointment for recovery or for sustaining them as they go through that. And if you're receiving counsel and comfort from somebody, make sure it lines up with Scripture, which means you're obligated to know what this says. I saw posted on a couple of people's pages, which I will correct at least one of them. Someone wrote, put up a video of a little girl's ability to paint heaven. She's been given views of heaven and she's painting it. It's big stuff. She actually views heaven and paints it. Now, don't shout out. What comes to mind regarding something that would confront that concept scripturally? Raise your hand. Who would that? Jenny says, Paul. In what way? He said he knows a man who went to the third heaven. He says when he went there, he was speaking of himself. He says he saw things that it wasn't lawful to share. Now, there's a biblical precedent that says if anybody sees heaven, it's not spiritually lawful to share it. Here's the apostle Paul, the apostle. He wasn't a B-apostle. He was apostle. He wrote Scripture. He raised people from the dead. He performed healings and miracles. He saw the risen Christ. And he says, you know what? I can't speak of heaven. Then what's an 11-year-old little girl writing and painting about heaven? Or people writing books about heaven. You know about that book that was out a number of years ago. Went to heaven. It was a big seller. All the Christian booksters carried it. Until they found out it was written by a Mormon. Uh-oh. It's called discernment. Discernment. This builds your discernment. God's word. God's word. Verse 9, he says, "What do you know that we do not know? What do you understand that we do not?" Verse 10, "Both the gray-haired and the aged are among us, older than your father. Are the consolations of God too small for you, even the word spoken gently with you? In verse 10, he says, not only do we have us, but we have all the traditions of the old guys. Now, traditions of the old guys can be okay if it's lined up with what it is here. But man, you can hear some real bizarre stuff from old guys. You can. We were at the jewelry mart downtown LA. The guy was a Christian. I think he was a converted Jew. And his son was a heart surgeon. And he was talking to us about his son. And then he was telling us about his view of theology. I was like, man, this would be a great Twilight Zone episode. But he was a believer, and he was an old guy, and he was sideways. Old guys can be a great treasure if they're versed in this. Long ago in this country, there was a slogan. Some of you older people remember this. There's no fool like a old fool. Amen. I've been there. The Word of God chases foolishness away from old people. You see, when you get old, like they're extolling this, when you get old, you're battling other things besides just old. You start to think a little different sometimes. You respond differently. Things worry you that never used to worry you before. You get a little weird. If you were kind of weird young, magnify it a zillion times when you're old. Do you worry about having left the coffee pot on? Wait till you get old. You'll hire a security officer to stand by your coffee pot to make sure it's not left on. So the word of God will always keep you balanced. It'll keep you wise. So then you have this gray hair, and they'll come to you and say, Pastor Dave, they'll come to you and say, Bob or Ray, I have this question. And then you'll say, well, according to 1 Corinthians in chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, it says this about that situation. And they walk off and they go, like Opie, wow, how wise. No, God's wise. We're to be conduits. Don't try to use your own, quote, common sense. It ain't that common. God's word is going to take it where it needs to go. In verse 17, we'll jump down there. He says, I will tell you, listen to me. And what I have seen, I will also declare. What wise men have told and have not concealed from their fathers, to whom alone the land, verse 19, was given, and no alien passed among them. The wicked man rise in pain all his days, and numbered are the years stored up for the ruthless. Okay, this is a part of his theology. He says, if you're wicked, your life is messed up. You writhe in pain. Your days are numbered. The clock is ticking when you're a bad person. Verse 23 says, he wanders about for food, saying, where is it? He knows that a day of darkness is at hand. He says, the wicked, they're hungry. They don't have provision. They don't have food. They don't have anything. They're hard. Their life is hard. Now, why is he saying this? Because the guy speaking has a lot of food. He's healthy. His family's at home. Therefore, I must be righteous. Job's task here is to convince him, besides anything else, that his theology's wrong. Back to that story about the goofball correcting the lady on Facebook. I went back and looked at the comments. The lady picked up supporters. They were supporting her. And they were accusing my friend of twisting scripture. Do you imagine that? He was twisting scripture regarding Mr. Dollar, who's one of the great shysters of the faith movement. And he ended up coming out looking badly. You know why? Because it's very, very hard, near impossible, apart from God the Holy Spirit, even in Christians, for them to say this. You know what? I was wrong. Oh, my. That is so hard. I was wrong. I was believing junk. I got took. I been had. I followed after a false teacher. Do you realize how hard it is just on the pride issue itself to confess to that? And you're going to do it in front of a million people on Facebook? And this is what Job is facing. And he's sitting on a pile of ash, looking like a monster, flies on him, stinks. It's going to say here that his wife doesn't even come near him because his breath stinks. Can you imagine that? It's like the guy ate, 2 pounds of chorizo and didn't brush his teeth. And he's like, verse 31, he's going to wrap up his thing. Let him not trust in emptiness. Deceiving himself. You're deceiving yourself, Job. For emptiness will be his reward. It will be accomplished before his time. And his palm branch will not be green. He will drop off his unripe grapes like the vine. He will cast off his flower like the olive tree. Verse 34, for the company of the godless is barren, and fire consumes the tents of the corrupt. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity, and their mind prepares deception. How comforting, huh? The guy thinks he's dying, and this is what he's getting from his friends. This is not a Sunday school story. This happens today among believers. This happens today among family, among friends. I see it. Now, if you're curious, and if you want to see God's view on the comforters, jump ahead after chapter 38 and see what God does and says to them. It's not a free ride. Serious. Extremely serious. You know why? Because it's extreme sin. Extreme sin. Chapter 16. Job is going to reply to Eliphaz. Job answered, I have heard many such things. Sorry, comforters that you are. You guys are sorry. I could hear him and see him croaking this out of this depraved voice. Sorry, comforters that you are. Is there no limit to windy words or what plagues you answer? I could speak like you. I too could speak like you, verse 4, if I were in your place. I could compose words against you and shake my head at you. That's what they do. There's all these different gyrations. Don't pass over this. They're very expressive. Like earlier we saw, don't hide your face from me. He's being real dramatic. He's like, I don't want to even look at you. You're so disgusting. Your lies. And here he says they're wagging their heads. Remember, it says that in the Gospels where Jesus was crucified and they were going back wagging their heads. Very emotional here. They're drama guys, full of drama. He said, I could do that too. Verse 5, he said, I could strengthen you with my mouth and the solace of my lips could lessen your pain. He says, I could do that, but I would be one to comfort you. He said, if I speak, my pain, verse 6, is if I speak, my pain is not lessened, and if I hold back, what is left me? But now he has exhausted me. You have laid waste all my company. Verse 13. Now speaking about God, his arrows surround me without mercy. He splits my kidneys open. Wow. He pours out my gall on the ground. This reminds me of when I had my I came back from Africa and my my gallbladder was infected. And it was actually the day, I don't know how many of you remember, it was the day of the of a Christmas party when I got back from Africa. And the, it was a Friday. The next Saturday, I went into the hospital. And the doctor said, we might be able to go in with a little laparoscopy, whatever it's called, the little thingy, you know, where you look in through a little hole. Of course, they didn't because it was too messed up. So they people asked me, so how did the Lord treat you? I said, well, he opened me up like a trout. They had to go in and just dig out all this stuff. You know, they couldn't go through the little tiny. That was when Sandy Goodman had the same procedure. You remember Sandy? She was back at work in 3 days. I was out for like months. Do you remember that? I was like an invalid. I had these thoughts about, oh, he butchered me. He hung me up like this sow in the butcher shop. Job's for real. Verse 14, he says, he breaks through me with breach after breach. He runs after me, and he runs at me like a warrior. I have sewed sackcloth over my skin and thrust my horn into the dust, that the horn representing any of his power. My face is flushed from weeping, and deep darkness is on my eyelids. Although there is no hope, although there is no violence in my hands, and my prayer is pure. He said, I haven't done anything, and my prayers are prayer. They're right on. O earth, do not cover my blood, and let there be no resting place for my cry. Verse 19, even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and my advocate is on high. He says, heaven bears testimony that I am not wicked. Look at verse 20. My friends are my scoffers. My eyes weep to God. Don't scoff. Don't mock your friends or family when they're in distress. Don't do that. And if you receive that from friends and family, stop it. The Bible says this. Don't get weird. Don't get unbiblical. The Bible says, be at peace with all men in as far as you're able. That means you make your efforts to be at peace with them. If you are rebuffed, if you are turned away, if you are mocked, if you are taken advantage of, it is clear you did your part. Don't become an unspiritual doormat. You're not representing Christ correctly. And you're condoning what they're doing. And you're giving them more opportunity to feed their own flesh. And God is not pleased. As a matter of fact, they're just storing up more wrath for themselves. Verse 20. Oh, that a man might plead with God as a man with his neighbor. Isn't that a simple but very wonderful concept? That I might plead with God as if he is just a friend and a neighbor. Do you know that you have that privilege? You can go to Jesus Christ right now. He says, I no longer call you slaves. I call you my friends. You're his friend. You know what else? He's your elder brother. You know how you say that in the United States? He's your big brother. In Hebrews, there's a place where he's declaring, and Father, these are the children which you have given me. These are the children which you have given me. And the picture in the original language is that he is like an elder brother sitting on the carpet playing with us, his younger siblings, with the toys and things to amuse us and to keep us knowing he loves us. We're the children that God gave him as gifts. Don't you think that God takes it serious when one of his children is hurting another? Oh, he does. I can almost hear the angels saying, "How dare you? How dare you?" Verse 22, he says, "For when a few years are past, I shall go the way of no return." So he's low. Verse 1, chapter 17, he continues, "My spirit is broken. My days are extinguished. The grave is ready for me." Now, this wouldn't line up with the faith teachers today, would it? They say, whatever comes out of your mouth, you're declaring it, it's going to happen. You got to speak a positive confession. Do you have a cold? Is your nose running all green and snotty? Don't say you have a cold. Don't say that. That's not good. You have to have affirmative statements. I don't have a cold. What's all that stuff on your face? I'm going to be rich. How? I'm going to speak it. I'm going to affirm it. Christians even teach that. You know where it comes from? It comes from Eastern religion. It's creating your own reality. It's called Maya. See, the gospel isn't the only thing I know. It's called Maya. Hindus create things. They create reality. You know what? A lot of times it works. You know why? Because the powers of darkness are involved in that. Today, Christians are involved in those things. They used to be big in the 80s. I think it's having a resurgence. It has to do with prosperity now. There's a long list of these teachers. I forget what they call them. What do they call them, Bob? These teachers that they get people riled, geared up for making money. What do they call them? No, these are business guys. Motivational speakers. Like, you know, you got guys like Zig Ziglar, Pee Wee Herman. No, I'm wrong one. But that's all based on that type of concept. Let's move on. Verse 6, he continues to describe what's going on. He says, "God has made him a byword of the people, and I am one of whom men spit." So he says, now this is Job. He says, God has done this to me. God's made me a curse word. Can you imagine being made a curse word? Man, you look like a Dave. They're all, oh, now you're getting dirty, you know? That's what they did with Job. "My eyes also have grown dim because of grief." So his eyesight is now failing, verse 7. "And all my members are as a shadow." So he's wasting away. Verse 10, "But come again, all of you now, for I do not find a wise man among you." He's, I'm not giving up on you. "My days are past." Verse 11, "My plans are torn apart. Even the wishes of my heart, they make night into day, saying the light is near in the presence of darkness. If I look for the grave as my home, I make my bed in the darkness. If I call to the pit, you're my father. To the worm, my mother and my sister. Where now is my hope, and who regards my hope? Will it go down with me to the grave? Shall we together go down into the dust?" He's having a bad day. I heard Chuck say, no matter how bad we have it, no one ever had it this bad. And he has surrounded himself with sorry comforters. Again, if you have sorry comforters around you, attempting to comfort you in their way, and they are professing Christians, whoever they may be, I apologize on their behalf for them. Because chances are they should know better. And you need to learn from that. Now we have Bildad, the guy from Paramount. chapter 18. Then Bildad steps up. It's his turn. He responds. Verse 2. How long will you hunt for words? Show understanding and then we can talk. Why are we regarded as beasts? Remember earlier he said that you guys are dumber than the beasts. He says, why do you regard us as stupid in your eyes? Or you who tear yourself in your anger, for your sake is the earth to be abandoned or the rock to be moved from its place. Indeed, verse 5, the light of the wicked goes out. Now he's going to start giving the diagnosis of the wicked. He says the light of the wicked goes out and the flame of his fire gives no light. The light in his tent is darkened. His lamp goes out above him. His vigorous stride is shortened, and his own scheme brings him down. For he is thrown into the net by his own feet, and he steps on the webbing. A snare seizes him by the heel, verse 9, and a trap snaps shut on him, verse 10. A noose for him is hidden in the ground, and a trap for him on the path, verse 11. All around terrors frighten him and harry him at every step. His strength is famished, and calamity is ready at his side. No, it's not. No, it's not. You know, I've been in ministry long enough to know that when I see a divorce, for instance, and I see Mr. Jerk and the poor woman that he ended up marrying, and they go through this ugly divorce, she's pummeled emotionally. She doesn't know what she's going to do. And I look over at the guy, and once I get past the thought of wanting to run over him with my car, I see him having a pretty darn good life. He still has his job. Sometimes they even like to get more handsome. They become more attractive to girls. They pick up allies that you would have never dreamed they would have picked up as allies. That's the stupidest thing I can think of. And I think, like Job's theology, his friends, I'm thinking, they're going to get it. God, you can't let this go. 3 years down the line, they're doing better than ever. They got two cars. They have a new wife. The new wife's like, oh, he's the best thing since sliced bread. Their kids are healthy. He's healthy. I was listening to David Hawking Thursday. He was talking about marriage. I'm being pummeled by marriage studies. So God's probably trying to talk to me. And I'm thinking, is this for other guys? And it's like, no, it's for you. I'm a teacher, Lord. No, it's for you. But besides David Hawking and David Rosales and Bob Coy pummeled constantly, Dr. Hawking said he was doing a counseling with a couple. And I'm only saying this to make me look a little bit better because I want to run over these guys. He said he looked at the guy, and the guy was wearing these Armani pants, silk. Looked like, you know, he looked sharp. And he was ignoring the wife. He says the wife looked like she was from like a rummage sale. Her clothes, okay? And you could see, he said this guy was this arrogant, saying how if things would just change with her, things would be so much better. And so Dr. Hawking told the young lady, dear, would you step out of the office for a little bit? And the guy's like, hey, what do you mean? So I just wanted her to step out for a minute. So she did. He said, I got up. I put my hand on his shoulder and wrinkled his shirt. Now, how many here have ever seen David Hawking? He's about 3 inches taller than me. He's big. He says, I picked the guy up and slammed him against the wall. And he says, hey, is the pastor supposed to do this? He says, I don't care. I'm not well trained. He said, you make me sick. And he counseled him. Anyway, the guy ended up repenting on his knees, crying, praying. He says it worked out well in that case. Doesn't always. Why did I get there? Anyway, how I got there was, no, it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. The wicked flourish. They come out, as I say, smelling like a rose. Now, we don't have time to go into the psalm right now, but do you remember it almost caused the psalmist to slip? Why do the wicked prosper? Their children are healthy. Their cows give birth. They don't have any abortions. They're robust. They have money. Their roofs never leak. What is that? And then God said, come with me, son. He says, and then I went into the temple of the Lord, and he showed me their end. So they can have their cars and their enamored wives and their nice houses and bank accounts as the believing wife struggles and grows and matures and flourishes as a Christian treasure and trophy. Hidden from the world, but the angels and God see a piece of work that represents Christ wonderfully, because God knows the end of those. And so he lays out his particular theology here in chapter 18, verse 21 of chapter 18. Surely such are the dwellings of the wicked, and this is the place of him who does not know God. Job, this is where you're headed because you don't know God. Job replies, chapter 19. Then Job responded, verse 1, how long will you torment me and crush me with words? These 10 times you have insulted me. You are not ashamed to wrong me. Even if I have truly erred, verse 4, my error lodges with me. If indeed you vaunt yourself against me and prove my disgrace to me, verse 6, know then that God has wronged me and has closed his net around me. Now he's turning his attention in his emotion wrongly, sinfully toward God. God's wronged me. God's not fair. He's mean. He's cruel. Someone once asked me, do you feel like God left you? I'll say, yeah, but the word says he didn't. If you don't know the word, you'll think he left you. And Satan will step in and he will say, he left you. He doesn't love you. Has God said he loves you? He doesn't love you. He's being unfair. He's keeping things from you. It's the same old lie of the garden. Don't you realize that the day you do what you want to do, you'll be your own God? You call your own shots. You'll be truly free. It's the same old worn out nag running in the same old race. Job's no different. Remember what it says in chapter 1? He was a great spiritual man. Look what he's capable of. Don't be too disappointed in yourself when you blow chunks. You're not that spiritual. We're messed up. We're messed up. I pray this week that God, for a second, 5 seconds, lets you see how messed up we are. Not to make you get groveling, but you know why? Because you will appreciate and rejoice and hallelujah his grace and mercy so much. You will be like David. What is man that you even consider me? And you'll go out into the world and say, I'm in a win-win situation. He loves me the way I am. And he's working on me by his Holy Spirit. What a wonderful life. Aren't you glad you're saved? Every one of us here is facing something. If you're able to imagine facing it without Jesus of Nazareth. We did at one time, remember? We did at one time face life without him. But you know what? The Bible says, even when you didn't know him, he girded you. He was with you, seeing you along anyway. So don't think he loves you now more that you're saved than before. He loves you the same. See, he's not like us. That's an insult to think he's like us. Not like us at all. I'm so glad. Verse 7. Behold, I cry violence. Basically, I'm crying out for help, but I get no answer. I shout for help, but there is no justice. I got my pages stuck together from, what are those candies? I forget what they are. Anyway, verse 26. Complete darkness is held in reserve for his treasures, and unfanned fire will devour him. It will consume the survivor in his tent. The heavens will reveal his iniquity, and the earth will rise up against him. The increase of his house will depart. His possessions will flow away. What chapter am I on here, man? Yeah. Oh, the candy got me here. What are those little hard candies that are like fruit? Jolly Ranchers. They kind of shattered on my Bible here. I thought, that's not Job talking. Anyway, verse 8. God, in verse 8, he has walled up my way so that I cannot pass, and he has put his darkness on my path. He has stripped my honor from me and removed the crown from my head. Verse 14, my relatives have failed, and my intimate friends have forgotten me. Those who live in my house and my maids consider me a stranger. I am a foreigner in their sight. My breath is offensive to my wife. I am loathsome to my own brothers. Even young children despise me. I rise up and they speak against me. I've seen that. I've seen that. I've seen family and people turn horribly, monstrously, unbelievably. There's a precedent. And you know what? I'll give you a tip. The ones in that situation, in those situations, that hold closest to the attitude of Christ are the ones who are right. When there is this righteous anger and how dare they, and now I'm going to show them, and you wait and see this, and what I'm going to do this, and I'm figuring this, and I'm going to, and don't you see that there? Or, I want to make sure I respond correctly here. I want to do this, but I know, I don't know if that's the right way. I don't know what the Lord, if the Lord would have me do that. They're the right ones. It's a no-brainer to see. I mean, I'm not that bright, but as a pastor, I can see that. Night and day. Watch for those red flags in your life. If you're judge, jury, and executioner, and you're convincing yourself you're the right place to be, you're dead wrong. If you're prayerful and careful and worried about doing it God's way, you're right where God wants you. Verse 22, why do you persecute me as God does and are not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. That with an iron stylus and lead, verse 24, they were engraved in the rock forever. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last, he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold. And when my eyes shall consider and see another, my heart faints within me. Here's a burst of amazing faith. He says, I know this. Now, he doesn't have a Bible that he's reading. It's just him and his relationship with God. He says, I know this. I know this. I can die. I can rot away. The worms could eat me up. But there's one day in the future that I'm going to stand before my Redeemer. I'm going to have my body back, and I'm going to stand there. And he's carried away by this thought. It's overwhelming him, because it says here, and this is in the original language, I'm overwhelmed. I'm faint with this thought of what the future holds for me. That's the future that God holds for you. We talk about heaven as if it's a little bit of a Sunday school fairy tale. It's not. When you step from this side into that other side, he is going to blow you away by his beauty, and you will experience such love and acceptance and mercy and grace and cordiality and affection. You'll want it to go on forever. And you know what? It will. Because he will spend the rest of eternity showing you in detail how much he loves you. And he would like to start that this day by you becoming more and more like him. I'm going to have the worship group come up, do our last song to the Lord, read ahead from chapter 20 on. I encourage you to draw close to the Lord this week. If there needs to be a regrouping in how you're viewing things, do it. If you need to repent on how you've been a sorry comforter, do it. You won't regret it. God bless you. I love you guys.